Sweet Jesus, thank you for this privilege to pray. I thank you that our greatest argument is our need. And Jesus, I need you tonight. I've not done this before, and I want to do it justice the first time around. So I just pray that you would give me clarity of mind. I pray that you would give me sincerity of heart, and that you would just speak and bless us with a better understanding of the root issues in this great controversy. And we ask this now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. How heaven's war became ours. Now, the goal for this evening is not to give you an exhaustive study on all the verses in Scripture that tell you who the anti-Christian power is. That's not my objective here this evening. My objective is to explain some other things, the root issue on the role that the Antichrist is playing in the big picture of the great controversy. There is a war being fought between Christ and Satan. That's a very difficult war. There are casualties in this war, but there are also people right now who are playing a role for one side or the other. We're going to address the big picture, what the real issue is about. It's my objective. So listen to this. This is from Testimonies of the Church, Volume 6. The law that none liveth to himself, Satan was determined to oppose. He desired to live for who? For self. It was this that incited rebellion where? In heaven. And it was man's acceptance of this principle that brought sin where? To earth. So the idea that no man liveth to himself is the main principle on how heaven is to operate. And the violation of that principle is how rebellion started in heaven and how man fell here on earth. This is from a book called Education. Unselfishness. What is unselfishness? It's underlined. It's up above me right here. It's the principle of God's kingdom. So unselfishness is the principle of God's kingdom. And it's the principle that Satan hates, and its very existence he denies. Whoa. He hates unselfishness with all of his guts. Its very existence he denies. And from the beginning of the great controversy, Satan has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. But to disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear his name. So the topic of selfishness versus unselfishness is actually the root issue in the great controversy. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's the deal in the topic of selfishness versus unselfishness. Listen to this. They continue. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. We'll talk about this tomorrow in the morning. And all who accept this principle are to be workers together with Jesus in demonstrating it in the practical life. One of the ways in which you're going to aid Jesus in the great controversy is by living a life of unselfishness. One of the ways in which you will be aiding Satan's case in the great controversy is by living selfishly. Whoa. Shots fired, right? I need Jesus. How about you? So from the very beginning of the rebellion, Satan has sought to portray God as being selfish, while at the same time alluring others to live for themselves and abide by his own kingdom principle, claiming to worship God while living by Satan's kingdom principle. And this is a campaign, by the way, that is still alive and well. This didn't just happen millennia ago, who knows how long ago, up in heaven. This is still a rampant issue today, and Satan has a storefront on earth propagating this teaching and this idea. I just said that. So Satan has a storefront on earth right now that's responsible not only that is living out these principles of selfishness. I'm going to skip this, actually. I didn't want to do that right now. Okay. Now, there is a storefront that Satan is using on earth right now to propagate this teaching of selfishness that is trying to do religion with selfishness at the helm and is causing a lot of problems. And this apostate Christian system is called the Mother of Harlots, and it has many daughters, according to Revelation chapter 17. Those daughters are religious movements that bear similar traits to the mother in leading people to serve out of fear and selfishness and putting themselves and their own preferences first. Again, while claiming to be religious. They're also giving a theology to the world that distorts the character of God and his unselfish love. So the anti-Christian system is doing a few things, well, many things really. Apart from persecuting the saints of God and causing other issues, they're painting a false picture of the character of God before the world, and they are uplifting selfishness while striving to know Christ. She's also known for her opulence, her grand display in religious matters. And I mean, if you've Yeah, I'll skip that too for time's sake. But according to Revelation chapter 18, 9 to 19, this anti-Christian power has actually shaped the way that the leaders of the known world do commerce and do life. We're not going to be able to break all this down this evening, but it talks about the kings of the earth and the tradesmen and the people who drive ships that literally fallen apostate Christianity through the Roman papacy is actually leading this to take place. And all of this is in the context of elevating self and at the expense of others. But let's take a step back in the great controversy and look at how this all began. Okay? So in Revelation chapter 12, we're told in verse 7 that war broke out where? In heaven. Those two don't really seem like they should go together. War breaking out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that servant of old called who? The devil and Satan, and who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then you go to verse 3. And it shows that Satan literally took a third of the angels with him in this rebellion against God. And we'll see how he did this here in just a moment in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, usually when we quote Ezekiel 28 in the topic of the great controversy, we skip down to, right, I think, verse 12. But I want you to listen to the language here that's employed, because it's very similar to language that is used by the seat of the papacy regarding their authority, their role, and the role they play on earth. It's very similar language. And it's very similar language that Satan himself uses about himself. And this is what the big issue is. It's very easy for us to stare at the Antichrist and make a big deal about an institution. But it's just a puppet. The real issue in the great controversy is what Satan is doing on earth, and you just have the storefront to do so. You understand the difference? I mean, yeah, we can stare at this if you want to, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is what's controlling this entity and how it's operating. And this is where we see some of the language that's scary in Ezekiel 28 regarding the topic of selfishness. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So they're claiming to be God, but God is saying, no, that's not true. No, you are not. Skip down to verse 4. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up again because of your riches. Selfishness, self-righteousness, pointing the finger at how awesome they are, and they're getting very, very rich in their exploits. Verse 6, because you set your heart as the heart of a god again, and we'll skip some of this, go down to verse... We'll say verse 12 now. Verse 12, or verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And what we're going to start hearing are characteristics that don't just apply to the king of Tyre. It's talking about the force of darkness within the man. This is what is being alluded to in Ezekiel chapter 28. Not really the person they're talking about, but who's leading him from the inside. Kind of the man behind the curtain, like you see in The Wizard of Oz. Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. It's a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This certainly is not the king of Tyre, it's the force of darkness within him. This is speaking of Lucifer. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. But then it says, till iniquity was found in you. Created perfect, excellent in splendor and beauty. But then iniquity was found in this being, in Lucifer. By the abundance of your trading. And this word trading here is the word recula, which means to gossip or to sell something. Satan was trading in heaven. He was selling something in heaven. He was selling unhealthy pictures of who God is and how he does business. He was gossiping in heaven, and this is what led to the rebellion that we know about and that we're living in even now. But it says that you, by your trading, you became filled with violence in it within, and you sinned. And therefore, he was cast out of the presence of God. But it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Again, selfishness, pride, arrogance. skimming down to halfway in verse 18, by the iniquity of your trading again, through the iniquities or through the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Twice he's being accused here of gossiping, selling something in heaven that caused a lot of problems. But then it says, therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. When Satan will at the end be destroyed, there's going to be this kindling from the inside, and it's sin and selfishness that's going to lead his complete and total destruction. Sin is a combustible material in the presence of a holy God, and he's the originator and the source, and will have to deal with it the most. So Isaiah chapter 14 picks up on the same theme of how Lucifer fell. It begins in verse 12. How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. But listen to how he begins to speak. Listen to the language that he uses. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is dangerous language. Dangerous. Five statements of him wanting to go up, and eventually he wants to literally sit on God's throne. This is unhealthy. And this process, this arrogance, this selfishness that lies within this being's heart is what leads to the rebellion in heaven. A third of the angels follow him and follow his lead. And we're dealing with that today still. Things are progressively getting worse on this planet as a result of this. Because the same tactics he used in heaven, he brought those tactics to earth with Eve. So a spirit of selfishness, self-exaltation, pride, envy, and striving for advancement is a spirit that originates from who? It's from Lucifer. These traits and thought processes do not come from God. And we'll see this as one of the crowning traits of the beast powers of Revelation. The ironic thing is, the language that he uses about himself is very similar language that's being used by apostate Rome right now. By Papal Rome, about their authority, their opportunities, their ability to do the things that they do and to decree the things that they decree. It's very similar language, guys. That's what makes it so scary, right? Employing the same language that Lucifer used and what started the rebellion in heaven. This cannot be the spirit that rules the people of God, and we desperately need Jesus and his spirit of humility, gentleness, unselfishness, and a willingness to be overlooked and unappreciated. That my worth, my value is not dependent upon whether they like me or appreciate me or do what I think that they should do. My value is based solely upon Christ. Jesus was so secure in who he is that he wasn't threatened by people disagreeing with him, seeing things differently, saying things about him, because he knew who he was and where he was going, we're told in John chapter 13. Having known who he was and where he was going, and having loved his own who were in the world, what did he do? He loved him to the end. That's how Jesus says life. He's a very secure man. It's insecurity that leads us to be prideful, to be arrogant, to try to put ourselves above other people. Why are we trying to elevate ourselves? Because we don't feel that we're enough in the first place. We're insecure in who we are. So what was heaven's reaction to this spirit that overtook Lucifer and the subsequent actions that he took? In Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out disciples to go and cast out demons, to heal the sick, right, to do mighty works in the name of Jesus. And they come back from this missionary journey and they're pretty stoked, right? They're pretty excited about what has happened. This is what they say in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? Feeling kind of like snapping their suspenders at this stage. And he said to them something very strange. You would think he'd say, high five, fellas. That's awesome. He gives this strange response. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? What does that have to do with you casting out, you know, with us casting out demons, Jesus? I saw what you didn't see. Every single demon that they exercised is an angel that Jesus created and loves and knows by name. Jesus sees the great controversy from a far different perspective than we do. He's filled with unselfish love and belief in people and in what he's created. And this is devastating to have to be reminded of the fact that beings he created out of love have rebelled and are in a lost condition. He's not happy about this. He doesn't like being reminded about it. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't boast about the fact that they aren't going. It's devastating to me. I miss them. Just be happy that you are going. Jesus takes a step back and helps us realize that, yes, we are in a war. But what we seem to lose sight of is the fact that in Revelation chapter 12, the war that's alluded to there is a domestic dispute. This is a family affair that happens in Revelation chapter 12 when it says that war broke out in heaven. Right? What preceded that war was love and harmony. And that love in the heart of the Father and of Christ doesn't go away just because someone in the family has turned on him. You understanding? A mother doesn't cease loving a wayward child. Why do you think they live and think that way? Because they're made in the image of God. You with me? Does that mean that Jesus endorses what Satan is doing? Absolutely not. God forbid, as Paul says. But there's still an understanding and a longing for this person in the heart of Jesus. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when I reflect the spirit of Lucifer and strive for supremacy or put myself first or become envious of my neighbor, that Jesus and the Father don't stop loving me either. Amen? When I'm manifesting the spirit of Lucifer by being selfish, envious, and elevating myself, Jesus does not stop loving me. Jesus loves me to the end. He pursues me to the end. Because there's still a chance for us. Are you with me? And if he can have fondness in his heart and a desire for things not to be as they are with Lucifer, certainly he can love me in the midst of me reflecting Satan's spirit. But there's one more little piece of history in the book of Job. I find this fascinating because the book of Job is the first book written in the Bible. Right? I know that we have Genesis at the beginning of our Bible, but the first book that was actually penned by a mortal on behalf of God was the book of Job. And it's interesting that the book opens with Satan, who, when asked why he's at this gathering, confronts God and says not only that God is selfish, but that Job, his follower, is selfish too. Right? We're talking about the fact that the big issue in the great controversy is selfishness versus unselfishness. It's the issue. And the very first thing that's written in any written form for us in inspired writings starts with this very theme, and it's reflecting the great controversy. God, you are selfish. And Job is selfish, and that's the only reason why he's following you. Satan's accusations are there before the entire world to see. Why do you think he put that there? Because God's wanting us to understand the true battlefield that we're facing right now. Am I going to put myself first and elevate me and get mine? Or am I going to live a life of other-centered, unselfish love as God lives? And while I reflect that character to the world around me. So Job is only following you for selfish reasons, not love. And God, you're buying his love through giving him gifts and favors. If you take those things away, no one's going to serve you, Job says, or Satan says. But God isn't threatened by this. He's not threatened by it at all. Job ends up vindicating God through the end of the process, and God, more than anything, vindicates himself. And he shows that he's not working through selfish principles, nor does he demand things of people out of selfishness. God gives all free will, and it's love that leads him to do so, and love is what will lead his followers to reciprocate and to obey. Only by love is love awakened, we'll see here in a moment. So the first book that God has recorded for humanity gives the big picture of this conflict between good and evil, unselfish love and selfishness. This is the territory in which the great controversy is fought, and every act of obedience or disobedience and every act of worship are birthed out of these two principles. It's that important. And so listen to this. At the end of time, people are either going to worship God out of true love for him and what he's done in Christ, or they will worship Satan out of selfish motives to save their own physical lives. When stuff hits the fan and the mark of the beast crisis begins to go forward, this will be the issue. Will I worship God unselfishly because of his love for me, or will I do whatever it takes to save myself? Those are the only two options at the end of time. And there's a massive battle on top of this over how to preach the message of God's truth in a way that truly reflects God's character of unselfish love and not through force or coercion. And we'll break this down here. Listen to this. This is from a commentary in the life of Christ called Desire of Ages. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God. Is that true today? 100%. The earth is very dark through misapprehension, a misunderstanding of who God is. That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken, but this could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. God does not work this way, and people who claim to serve and worship God should not be teaching, preaching, or leading this way either. You with me? They continue. Only by love is love awakened, and to know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. And upon the world's dark, I love this, upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. This, we heard this quote earlier. This is why Jesus came forth, to show a picture of God's unselfish love to the world and to prove all of Satan's claims false. God is not selfish. His means of how he wants people to serve him is not selfish. He has always been a being who works by love. So the two approaches shown in contrast one with another regarding force or love are laid out in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 14 very, very clearly. One is giving a clarion call to worship upon the threat of death or imprisonment. The other is giving an invitation to true worship through painting a picture of God's unselfish love and inviting a response. Go to Revelation chapter 13. We'll just summarize, but you would do well to just take some time to read through this. Revelation chapter 13. Look at the approach employed by the beast powers, and we'll see who's really the puppeteer behind the scenes. Revelation chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. This is John speaking, John the beloved disciple. Revelation chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. Then I, John, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. But who gave him his power, his throne, and great authority? The dragon. Revelation chapter 12, we've already talked about, says that this dragon is the devil and Satan. So everything the Antichrist power does, all the power they receive, is merely reflecting the principles of Satan's kingdom. They're propagating Satan's doctrine, Satan's perspective on how God operates, all of it. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 13. So this beast, one of his heads ends up being mortally wounded. That wound is healed. That happened in 1798 when the Pope was taken off the throne by Berthier, the French general, and on behalf of Napoleon. But then it says that that mortal wound was healed, and he'll regain his ability to influence the world stage, which is happening currently. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped who? The dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they're worshipping, eventually, the dragon when they're worshipping the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And this he was given mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is future events. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, but he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. But then we have a partner in this battle, an ally in this battle, this moving alongside the anti-Christian power, the earth beast, representing the United States of America. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, but then he speaks like what? Like a dragon. He will employ measures that sound very much like the way that the dragon operates, coercion, force, and threats of death. says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes, he's leading a charge for all the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Massive revival. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to this image, to erect it, to strengthen it, and to enforce it, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He's causing all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand of their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has a mark on his name, or the beast, or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number of it's the number of a man. His number is 666. There's a lot of force, a lot of coercion, a lot of threats, and a lot of misrepresentation in the way in which God does life in Revelation chapter 13. This does not reflect the gospel. This does not reflect Jesus in the way in which he does life. Are we clear on that? Revelation chapter 14 has an interesting contrast to this. In Revelation chapter 14, we're going to skip down to verse 6. And we'll come back to some other themes in a moment. But then it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God is raising up. These angels represent messengers who are giving a message to the world of God's undying, unselfish love for the world. The everlasting gospel has to be preached to the entire world. And this is in direct response to the force, coercion, and bad religion being propagated in Revelation chapter 13. Yeah? So in contrast to Revelation chapter 13 and bad religion, God raises up a messenger to put a stop to this, to give people a chance to make intelligent decisions, intelligent worship with freedom intact. Full liberty of conscience is available in Revelation chapter 14 in the way in which God operates. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So the appeal of this sermon, we'll come back to this in a moment, is to fear God and give glory to him. That's not the emphasis of the message. That's the follow-up to the gospel. Then he's calling people in the second angel's message that Babylon has fallen, calling people to leave a movement that does not have potential. It's going down. And the third angel's message is warning people there are dire consequences in following the beast's power. And because I love you and desire your good, I'm calling you out of this into something better. The thing I love about Jesus is he's always offering us something better. He doesn't spend his time railing on what's bad. He offers you something better in the place of it. And then he says at the very end that here's the patience of the saints. Here's what the people of God will look like at the end of time. They'll keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right. So based upon the counsel we're given to Desire of Ages, we should be using a Revelation 14 approach, uplifting the love of God and present truth to the world, but giving them freedom to make their own decisions at the end of the day. Not using fear, not using coercion, not using threats. We're uplifting the love of God and empowering the will to make intelligent decisions. You understanding? That's not the way the beast power of Revelation chapter 13 works, either beast power. Force, fear, coercion, bad pictures of God and threats. That's not the way that God operates. He does not endorse that message. So he sends messengers to negate that message. Okay? This means that fear should not be the bedrock or soil through which we present truth, because fear leads to selfish motivations, and that isn't God's method. Fear-based teaching always leads to a selfish response. And remember, the big issue in the great controversy is selfishness versus unselfishness. And God does not do life selfishly. He informs the intellect. He makes an intelligent and appealing, you know, stirring appeal to human beings, but he leaves them to make their own choice at the end of the day. He doesn't use fear to coerce people. So our meeting shouldn't be using fear to coerce people, and our approach shouldn't either, right? But what about the text that says to fear God and give glory to him in the first angel's message? Let's deal with this. First of all, the first angel's message does not begin with this, right? If you were to ask most Seventh-day Adventists today, what's the first angel's message? Many of them would begin the answer by saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him, who's the creator. The problem is that's not how the first angel's message begins. It does not begin with that, right? No one logically would come up to a stranger on a street corner and run up to them and say, "Fear God and give glory to Him." Like, that makes no sense, right? If they don't know who God is, their response is going to be like Pharaoh, "Who's God that I should care?" God's not stupid. He doesn't begin the message by saying, "Fear God and give glory to Him." No one will truly fear God and give glory to Him until they first encounter the everlasting gospel. Are you with me? And that's why the text reads as it reads. You lift the picture of a suffering Messiah before the world, and the logical response, the appeal, the call to action from that message is to fear God and give glory to Him. Are you with me? This is how God operates. God's super smart. Second of all, how can you give glory to God when fear robs us of power, the ability to love and be loved, and to make sound decisions? 2 Timothy 1:7 says that, we'll turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Talks about God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But you'd do well to underline or circle this, because I want to give, this isn't heretical, but I want to read this and say what it isn't saying. And I'll make sense of this in a moment. The text reads that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, which tells me that fear robs us of power. Fear robs us of the ability to love and be loved, and it robs us of a sound mind. So how on earth could you fear God and give glory to Him if fear is the way in which He operates? It just doesn't make any sense. You with me? It's the logical response. And here's a really good definition for the love of God and the fear of God that's helped me a whole lot. This is from the book, The Upward Look, 371.7. The love of God ever tends to the fear of God. Fear to offend Him. This is what it means to fear God, to fear to offend Him because you love Him. Does that make sense? That's what God is looking for. God is not looking for people to grovel beneath Him and be terrified of Him. God wants to be loved. God wants to be known. God wants to be worshipped intelligently. And it's not possible to love God or even worship Him intelligently when you're living in an experience of fear. It's not possible, which is why He doesn't operate that way. Revelation 13, religion looks that way. Revelation 14 does not. So God appeals through the intellect and the heart, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, not fear, because, again, fear robs us of power, the ability to love God and others, and to be loved by God and others, and it keeps us from being able to make sound decisions. So the three angels' messages are deeply rational and logical, right? God is appealing to the intellect, to reason, and to the heart, because He first communicates His undying love to us, and then communicates why He's asking us to do the things He's asking. And He desires to spare us from harm and deception, which is why He's calling us out of a Babylonian way of thinking, selfishness, and why God is calling us not to take the mark of the beast. God doesn't want you to be deceived. He doesn't want you to be hurt. He doesn't want you to be harmed. The same spirit of selfishness and self-exaltation is at the bedrock of the apostate people system, and Satan raises up to counter, that he uses to counter God's movement of other-centered love. Right? Those same principles that Lucifer is speaking about himself in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 is the very same language that fallen papal Rome is saying about themselves and their own authority. That should scare you. That should concern you. And the question is, do I have seeds of that type of thinking in my own religious experience, in my own life? So we see this whole thing fall out chronologically. The first mention that we see of Babylon, or the allusion to it, is Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. You know what Nimrod's name means? It comes from the same root word, to rebel. We're already looking at a troubling territory. That's what your name is meaning. Eventually, through his influence, what ends up happening is the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. People refusing to believe what God has said in His word. People refusing to believe the promises that God has made. And they are seeking to save themselves by their own deeds. Are you with me? Babylon is not just what the papacy is doing at the end of time. It's any religious edifice in which man is seeking to save himself. The star of the show is the papacy, but the real boss behind the show is Lucifer. But there are elements of Babylon all around the world in people's religious experiences. Are you with me? Man seeking to save himself and to not believe what God has said in His word. Right? Those are Babylonian principles at their very root nature, according to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. We see this same spirit of arrogance in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day. Then we see the prophetic fulfillment of Babylon in the papacy as laid out in the 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. And again, I'm happy to supply you resources on that after the message if you'd like them. But listen to this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now what we're going to start doing is looking at passages about the Antichrist and seeing, again, similar language to how Satan speaks about himself. Selfishness, very selfish language. 2 Thessalonians 2, skip down to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day of the second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, is it possible to fall away from something that you were never a part of? Is that possible? Yes or no? No, it's not possible to fall away from something if you were never a part of it in the first place. So what's implied is that there was a time when they were with us. Something changed and they left us. Right? Until a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does this sound anything like Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28? Yes or no? Yeah, 100%. Very similar language being employed here by the anti-Christian power and what they're seeking to do, what they're going to do, we're warned about. There's only one other place in Scripture where this phrase, son of perdition, is employed, and it's found in John chapter 17 and verse 12. Now, I threw this up on the board just to make this quick. Jesus, praying to the Father, said, "While I was with them in the world, my disciples, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except who? The son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." So the language that Paul employs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 regarding the anti-Christian system is the same language that Jesus used referring to Judas. Apparently, there are similar characteristics between the two of them. Hey, did Judas wrestle with selfishness? Did he wrestle with envy and covetousness? Did he long for positions that weren't his? You understanding where this is coming from? And again, the anti-Christian power isn't really the issue at the end of the day. It's, am I living by the principles through which Satan is enforcing and uplifting and endorsing? Or am I living in the principles that God endorses? The principle of a Christian is one of unselfishness, other-centered, deferring and preferring another over oneself. But we don't see that here in the son of perdition. We don't see that in the anti-Christian power. Judas was cherishing a spirit that was not in harmony with God's kingdom principle. And the apostate papal system is built upon the same foundation. They started with God and they deviated from that course through selfishness and covetousness. And this system, like Judas, are betraying Jesus. We are not talking about individual congregants in this system. Let's make that abundantly clear this evening. We're talking about the teachings of a system that is startling. We can't even speak for the positions of leadership. I don't know them. We don't know their motives. What we do know is what is being taught is deeply troubling. Deeply troubling, and sounds too similar to the way in which Satan does life. You understanding? There will be thousands, if not millions, of Catholics in heaven. We're not saying anything against people who are in this movement. That is not the point this evening. What we are saying is God is intentionally calling people out of a movement that has dangerous philosophical underpinnings. You understand the difference? There's danger there. They're using language here that Lucifer used that caused unfallen angels to fall, right? That caused humanity to fall, and that will lead many more astray if we're not careful. Does that make sense? God does not want people to be lost. God does not want people to be deceived. So out of his love for us, his unselfish love for us, he has to inform us on what's really going on in the big picture. Does that make sense? That's the point. All right. So when we cherish a spirit of independence, stubbornness, and selfishness, this literally is the spirit of an antichrist. Because the word anti, many times we think it means against. In a biblical sense, it doesn't. It means in the place of. So the anti-Christian power is claiming prerogatives that only Jesus can claim. They're claiming rights that only Jesus can claim. Does that make sense? Claiming to be God on earth. Claiming to forgive sins. Claiming to be able to rearrange the way in which the Word of God should be read, understood, and practiced because of tradition over what the plain saying of the Word of God says. Right? They're claiming prerogatives that only Jesus can have, and this is what's dangerous. So when we place our own wisdom, preference, and desires in the place of Christ in our hearts, we're living a spirit of Antichrist. Are we the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13? No, there's a big player on the world scene. But we could be living anti-Christian principles as Christians. As Bible-believing, Christ-seeking Christians, we could be living anti-Christian spirit if we're not careful. We see similar language regarding the spirit of selfishness in the prophetic passages about the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here they are. I'm just going to do the underlined ones for time's sake. But in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11, it says that he exalts himself as high as the prince of the host. Does that sound like Isaiah 14? I will be like the Most High. Okay, this is anti-Christian power, we're told, in hell to do life. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. He shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall even rise against the prince of hosts. Daniel 8, 25 and 26. Revelation chapter 13, 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Well, how did the dragon speak in Isaiah 14? A whole lot of self-elevating language. A lot of selfishness. So he speaks the dragon's language, which is self-focused and leads to self-exaltation and self-worship, which is essentially worshiping the dragon. Yeah? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12, this second earth beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, but he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He leads others to engage in the same type of living, and they too will worship the beast and in turn the dragon. This is what's so dangerous, guys. This is why it's very, very important for us as Christians living in this stage in Earth's history. We need to understand what's going on right now. We need to understand who the players are in this controversy, and we need to make sure that we're not living a life that's in harmony with something that God can't endorse. Does that make sense? God loves us too much to let us sit here uninformed, and we would do well to take time to find out what's currently happening in this world right now in the context of Bible prophecy, because it's getting real. It's getting really real. And God, in His great mercy for us, laid out what's going to go down in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 17 and 18. It's all there, guys. Many other places, too. 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places. But we would do well, if we don't know who the players are in Earth's history right now, we don't know all of what's going on, now's the time. There's no better time than today, we're told. Okay? All right, so selfishness is itself an act of worship. It's true. Selfishness is an act of worship. It's false worship. And we need to be searching our own hearts and asking us. By the way, if you think that I got this whole thing locked down and I'm telling you to get your act together, nothing could be further from the truth. The more I'm studying this, the more I'm realizing I desperately need Jesus. I am a selfish man who wants life to work in harmony with how I want it to be. And that's not how Jesus did life. That's not how God the Father does life. And we're told that the call that God's people at the end of time the call that God gives to His people at the end of time is to reflect His true character of love to the world. Which means that I need to search my own heart and recognize, am I doing me right now? Or am I reflecting God's character of unselfish love? You with me? This is why God's given us this charge, I believe. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13, He performs miracles and signs to make even fire come down from heaven. Here's the point. They're working miracles to get people to overlook the deceitful roots, right? When you see somebody getting healed, it's very easy for you to overlook bad doctrine and dangerous teachings because what you see is so enrapturing. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that when people say, look, He's here, or look, He's there, do not go. Jesus says, don't go, don't listen to them, and don't believe them. Why? Because He understood where things are going. People will be working false miracles. People will be claiming to be Jesus. And it's going to get gnarly, and my eyes will deceive me. Right? Reading something in a book is one thing, but seeing some guy who doesn't have an arm have an arm come back out of nowhere, that's going to move me and potentially move me in the wrong direction if I'm not rooted in what the Word of God says. Are you with me? We need to understand what the Word of God says for ourselves. And this is why Jesus continually says in Matthew 24, do not be deceived. And if people are saying there He is or there He is, do not go. Why? Because of this. And it's Emotions can cause us to bypass reason. Are you with me? Emotionalism in religion can be very dangerous because then you bypass your intellect and you get moved by things, but you're not filtering. Does that sound right or not? Wait, does the Bible say that or not? No, you just get moved in the moment by emotion. And we can get ourselves in dangerous places. And this is why I think God's calling us. This is why God always appeals through the intellect and the heart, not just the moving of emotions. Right. Because God understands how we were wired and how we should work in the right way. All right. But in contrast to Revelation 13 and their approach, God's people and his messengers work vastly differently. That's really bad grammar, but just ignore that. All right. They had their father's name written in their foreheads, and we're told in Scripture that his name is his character. Right, very Hebrew mindset that a character and name are synonymous. They're going to have the character of God in the very essence of who they are. When it says the forehead, it's talking about the frontal lobe, which is the very seat of personality, morality, spirituality. They have the character of God driving everything that they do. Does that make sense? God's character of love is driving every aspect of their life. They have settled into the truth of who God is, and they're living their lives accordingly. So the fact that it's in their foreheads means that they truly believe what God says about himself. And this is what drives their decision making. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter the cost. The beast power forces people to receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And I don't have time to go into this stuff. I wish I could, but I don't. So I'm going to have to skip some of this. The warning of the third angel is to show that selfishness leads to destruction. This is the big issue and the main point that they're making. And that out of God's love for those who are in danger of being led astray, he gives a clarion call called a true worship that is fueled by love. Galatians refers to it this way, as a faith that works by love. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, actually. All right, go to Revelation chapter 17 briefly. A few things here. I'm going to skip some of this just for time's sake and then kind of land the plane. Yeah, I'm actually just going to skip Revelation 17, 18, because I just don't have time to deal with this. I will say this. In Revelation chapter 18, the call that God's people have in Revelation chapter 18 is referred to as the loud cry. Right? The loud cry. Some people talk about the outpouring of the latter rain at this stage. The message that they are given, they're going to illuminate the world with the glory of God. The character of God is going to be pronounced powerfully through the message of God's love in the first, second, particularly the third angel's message. We're told that the third angel's message is righteousness by faith in verity. And Revelation chapter 18 is basically just a repetition of the third angel's message. That's all that's happening. But with greater power, with greater emphasis, because the Spirit of God is being poured out upon his people. So this is fascinating to me. The message that God is giving to the world at the end of time is the message of his love. The message of his love and the message of his ability to transform people, to make them like himself. This is the message that causes Babylon to fall in Revelation chapter 18. It's the gospel. This is what happened. It just always goes this way. The nasty, gnarly teachings of the Dark Ages cannot stand the test of the gospel. They can't. And we see this happen throughout history. So I'm going to skip this and go into that. Okay? God just isn't calling people out of Babylon. He's calling Babylon out of people. Forsake Satan's kingdom principle and embrace mine, we're told. Okay? I'm skipping this for time's sake. I'll give you my slides and you can read them later. I will say this. In Revelation chapter 19, we're told that God's people, his bride, has made herself ready. She has successfully refused Satan's efforts to live for self, and she's chosen to consecrate herself fully to Jesus. And in verses 7 to 8, she's arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, which they are doing through the power of Christ. Okay, I want to close with these things because this is, I think, the big picture of what makes this so difficult. There is a war going on in this planet right now, and there is a war against the gospel. There is a war against the true principles of the gospel, and it really matters, guys. And these are some of these principles I find to be very startling and troubling about what's being taught by an institution. Right? We're not just talking about people who are in the system. We're not even referring to them. We're not even speaking about people in leadership. We don't know their motivations. But there are teachings in this system that are dangerous and troubling, and here they are. First of all, the teaching of eternal torment and purgatory. To teach that God roasts and toasts and tortures people through the ceaseless ages of eternity is not an accurate picture of a heart of love. God is love and God tortures people throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity cannot work in harmony one with another. Let alone the fact that there's a teaching of purgatory in this system. That let's say, because one of the teachings in the church is that if you're a member of the church, you're saved. If you're not a member of the church, you're lost. That's already troubling. But what do you do with people who are in the movement? They're on the church books, but they're total apostates. They're living lives out of harmony with even what the church teaches. Here comes purgatory. These people will go through this halfway house after they die, being tortured in purge of their sins until they're good enough. Then they can go to heaven, because, again, the teaching is that if you're a member of the church, you're saved. That's troubling to me, deeply troubling, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. Denying the right and example of leadership in marriage, depriving leadership of the marriage vows. Baptism by sprinkling instead of immersion. There's reasons why God has given us the example of baptism by immersion. You are fully buried in the death of Jesus and rise to newness of life. Baptism is an act of faith that Jesus is going to raise me from the dead. And they completely remove this teaching and skew this teaching. Infant baptism. They sprinkle infant children. And if they're sprinkling infant children, first of all, the child has no say in this and doesn't make an intelligent choice for this. But that's their entrance into the church. But the really scary teaching is, if your babies are not baptized and they die before they make a conscious decision for Christ, they will burn in hell forever. This is troubling, guys. This is very deeply troubling. The idea of the veneration of saints, elevating human beings to places that they should not be and idolizing them. That's not good. Priests claiming to be able to forgive sins on earth is not good. Discouraging personal study of the Word of God for the laity. That the church controls your destiny. We talked about that. Membership says you're saved. No membership says you're lost. Focusing on a man as the head of the church and denying the priesthood of all believers. Guys, there is an assault against the gospel in these teachings. This is not in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's troubling. And they deny liberty of conscience. Using fear to lead people to serve God, indulgences that you can pay for your sins or pay for people to get out of purgatory or out of hell into heaven. Communion and transubstantiation, literally crucifying Jesus afresh every time they bless the wafer. Jesus was crucified once for man. Theistic evolution, this is a big one and a troubling one, and we're going to address this tomorrow afternoon. Teaching that God creates the means of disease and death and deprivation, this cannot be something that we can ascribe to as Bible-believing Christians. Changing God's law of love to uphold idols. Removing the second commandment about idolatry, moving everything up one and doubling the tenth commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, don't covet your neighbor's wife and then stuff. Changing the Sabbath and uplifting man's traditions in place of the Bible rest that God has ordained. We'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. So these teachings and many more led to a horrific picture of God in the world in the Dark Ages. And it got so bad that eventually what ended up taking place is Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11, the beast from the bottomless pit. This is speaking of atheism. And the French Revolution, what led to what we know today as modern day atheism, goes to war and deposes the Pope. If this is what God is like, there is no God, and eventually ruin the whole situation. We're almost done. We've got like a few more slides here. Dark Ages theology rendered people incapable of loving God because they were terrified of him. That's not how God operates. God doesn't work by fear. He only works by love. And it led people to hate him. One cannot truly worship when the heart is filled with fear. And this is why God doesn't work this way. You with me? Interestingly enough, it's at the height of the darkness that God brings the gospel to Martin Luther and many other reformers. But that light shines the brightest when it's needed most. And this is where Adventism comes on the scene. In 1798, when the Pope is taken off the throne and there's this militant opposition to organized religion, because the picture is so out of harmony with the true God of love. It's at this stage, within 50 years of this, that God raises up a movement to give a true picture of who God really is, how he really does life, and a message that is perfectly tailored to reach Muslims, atheists, and Catholics and Protestants alike who have unhealthy pictures of God. God raised up a prophetic movement to address these issues to give a true picture of God to the world. That's our call in Revelation 14 and Revelation 18. That's what this movement is meant to do. He's raised up our movement to set the record straight. So listen to this. This is from the Great Controversy. A prayerful study of the Bible would show Protestants the real character of the papacy and would cause them to abhor and to shun it. But many are so wise in their own conceit that they feel no need of humbly seeking God that they may be led into the truth. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the scriptures and of the power of God. They must have some means of quieting their consciences, and they seek that which is least spiritual and humiliating. This is where the danger comes in. If selfishness is what fuels my religious experience, I'm going to look for the easiest way out, to just feel that I'm a good person, I'm okay, but not really deal with the real issues at hand. Yeah? So listen to this. This is a really scary line. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering Him. And this is what's being taught by Babylon and her harlot daughters that's very troubling in this day and age. Does God actually work this way? No, God doesn't work this way. The papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all of these. It's prepared two classes of mankind, embracing nearly the whole world. Those who would be saved by their own merits and those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. Okay, we'll close out with this. This is the call that God has given His people. Jesus says that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're told that sin is selfishness. And so lawlessness abounding is a life fueled with selfishness. And the love of many are going to grow cold. But in response to that, Jesus says that this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a witness. What is this gospel? 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. And what is love? We're told that love suffers long in 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. Right? Those are principles that are in direct opposition to how Satan does life and how apostate Christianity can do life. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But love never fails. Jesus says that all men will know that you're my disciples if you have a love one for another, an unselfish love for one another, when my character is fully reflected in you to the world. Okay? So the papacy today in its role in Bible prophecy was not birthed in a silo. It's the last stop of the train, but it didn't start the train. So it can be very easy for us to focus on current events and see what's going on and just stare at what's happening in Rome. But guys, we're missing the point. That's not the issue. They play a key role. But the language they're employing is the language of the dragon. And the language of the dragon is, you do yours, or you do you, get yours and put you first. That's the language, guys. Put yourself first, elevating self. And this is what gets so dangerous. We need to take a step back and realize from whence it came and to see if any of those same traits are in us or have influenced us. Do I have any of those traits in me? Are we drinking the wine of Babylon? Maybe we don't believe in the sacraments of the veneration of saints, but if we're exalting self or giving a picture of God that would lead people to reject Him, some of that's still in our system. Are we presenting a picture of God to the world that's intelligent, that's attractive, and it is in harmony with how He truly does life? It's a big question. And am I living for me or am I living for others and for Jesus? We're told in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23 that Jesus was offered Roman wine and He refused it. Why? To empower His people to do the same. To choose to live a life that's outward focused, not inward focused. Jesus can empower you to do that. Right? For me to hear that selfishness is that repugnant and that bad scares me a little bit. You know why? Because there's a lot of it in me. But Scripture promises us that He who has begun a good work in us is going to finish it. Jesus can handle your selfishness, guys. Jesus can handle your brokenness. Jesus can handle your weakness. But are we willing to admit who we really are and the problems that we have? That's the issue. If I can be honest with Jesus, He'll supply everything I need. But am I really being honest with me, and am I being honest with Him? That's the question. Because we're told in Revelation or John chapter 13 and verse 1 that Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus lived out the Father's unselfish love to the very end. And He has promised that He can love you to the end. If Jesus can still have love in His heart for someone who rebelled and caused the rebellion, I assure you guys, He loves you. Jesus not only loves you, Jesus likes you and He loves you to the end. And He can empower us to overcome. But will we lay our idols at His feet? Will we choose to reflect upon how we're doing life and trust Him? That's the question. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank You for the fact that though there is a lot of scary, selfish language employed throughout Scripture, through Satan and the anti-Christian power, You have promised to transform a people who will live a life that completely reflects your unselfish love. God, we need that. We need you to speak through us and to use us. We recognize that there's a very unhealthy view of you in many places in the world who are claiming to serve you. You don't torture people forever. You don't endorse false teachings. But God, you need people to truly reflect you. And I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would use us who are here tonight. And God, I pray that your perfect will would be carried out. We want to live up to the potential of Revelation chapter 18 of communicating your character to the world. But we can't do that on our own. We recognize that we are nothing and have nothing apart from you. So God, cover our sins of selfishness with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. And we ask this now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.